We're looking at Colossians chapter 4 this morning, but I'd like us to be aware of the fact that this is Palm Sunday. This is the day that all over the world, people like us, people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are remembering his entrance in triumph to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus had, in the course of his life, entered Jerusalem a number of times, but there was this one special entry where the people recognized him to be the king that he was, and mounted on the foal of a donkey, Jesus entered through the gates through the doors of Jerusalem. It's a beautiful thing. We read, for example, in Mark chapter 11, he entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. And of course, he entered the city because the gates were open, the doors were open, and everything about that entry in triumph, that triumphant entry, was the fulfillment of Scripture, including him coming through the doors for 1,000 years before Christ made his royal entry to the city. The psalmists had been leading people in praying. This is Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, which is to say, open up, you doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He is Jesus, the King of glory, and he's good at coming through open doors, and he's good at opening doors. He has the power to open doors, and I want us to consider the relevance of that to the lives we live and to the relationships that we are in, especially perhaps this week as we anticipate the special Sunday that we have 1 week from now. Let's pray together and ask God to give us understanding. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the King of glory, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And we think about the spiritual battles that are going on all around us, some that we are involved in as we seek to communicate the truth of Christ to people who perhaps already have shown us that they are not very interested at all in hearing us and in joining us in our pursuit of godliness and in our seeking after you. And so we pray as we look into your words to give us understanding not only of how great you are and how able you are to overcome obstacles and reluctances and every form of human resistance, but also what you're calling us to be and to do as you mean to use us to bring the truth to places where it has not been able to go. So we pray you help us as we look into your word this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the subject is doors, and let's just observe together the fact that we're all a big fan of doors because doors are a good thing. Doors are a good thing for a number of reasons. One of them is that doors are good for keeping bad things out. That's, in fact, why we have doors, for example, on our houses. Doors keep bad things out. They keep bugs out, right? So we make sure the doors are closed in the summertime, or we'll get flies all over our kitchen. Not just bugs, but doors can keep, you know, raccoons and other little pests out of our kitchens, out of our house. So doors are good because they keep bad things out. They can keep nosy neighbors out, you know. We could have neighbors all over our house if we leave the door open. So I saw the door open, I just came in. That might be nice, but that might be annoying. And besides that, you know, it might not be the neighbors themselves, but just their ability to see in. The prying eyes of nosy neighbors are kept out by doors. Doors keep bad things out. They keep thieves out. That's why we lock them so carefully at night. And they keep, cold air out. In the wintertime, we keep the doors closed because doors are good at keeping bad things out. But speaking about keeping cold air out, we can think about 3 or 4 months from now and what we can expect to be experiencing by the weather of that time of year. And on the other hand, you know, doors are good because doors keep good things in. In the summertime, we can expect our doors to keep the cool, air-conditioned air in. That's a good thing that time of year. And doors keep more good things in than just climate-controlled air keeps the kids in, right? You don't want the kids running around the front yard in their underwear and embarrassing you in front of your neighbors, so the doors keep the kids in, at least for a while. And the doors, you know, keep the pets in. Careful, the dog will get out if you close the door. So we count on doors to keep bad things out. We count on doors to keep good things in. And so doors are never anything but good news, except, now here's some principles about doors that we'll make application to in regard to our lives as Christians. On the other hand, a door can keep out good things. We mean doors to keep out bad things, but sometimes a door can keep out many good things. If It's a person who's not coming into our lives, into our house, because the door is keeping him out. Then if it's a person who has good things, we deprive ourselves of all those good things that that good person would bring into our experience because the door is closed. And this is the picture that Jesus gives us by giving it to a particular church and having it recorded in the Bible. The church of Laodicea is spoken of in the book of Revelation as a church with a problem, a spiritual problem, as seen by the fact that Jesus depicted himself as standing outside the church, on the wrong side of the door, so to speak. And he says in this famous Bible verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and eat with him and he with me." And this Bible verse shows us the alarming possibility that a church in its complacency could get itself into the state where the Lord is no longer present with those people. In fact, outside, knocking to see if anyone inside is interested in having any fellowship with him. And as it happened in Laodicea back in the first century when the Bible was being written, it can happen these days. A church can have a closed door, closed towards the Lord. A door can keep out good things. And just as a church can somehow be in a position where they lock out the presence of the Lord, so can a family, so can a household. A whole household can be closed to the truth of Christ, closed to the good things that Christ himself can bring. A family can have a door that keeps out good things. And that's because an individual, a man or a woman or a child, can have a closed door that keeps out the good things that the Lord would bring into their lives. And maybe some of us are like that. Maybe some of us are people of closed doors, people with a closed mind, people with a closed heart. And if we're not, then we probably know people, maybe painfully, we know people who are closed-door people, people whose minds, whose hearts are closed to the truth of Christ, closed to Christ himself. And perhaps he stands outside their lives as he stood outside the church of Laodicea, knocking and wondering, waiting for someone who would hear his voice to open the door. A door can keep out good things. That being the case, principle number two, is that a closed door, this sort of door, can be prayed about. An actual door sometimes is to be prayed about. We have this terrific story about a door that needed to be prayed about in Acts chapter 12. That's the story of Herod, the puppet king, who was employed by the Roman Empire to look after Israel. He was the king of the Jews. He was the king that the Roman government had put in place. It was very important to Herod to stay popular with the people of Jerusalem, and so he tried a little experiment. He captured one of the apostles, James, the brother of John, and had him put to death, and his popularity rose. So Herod thought, this is good, and he next grabbed Peter, the apostle, and put him in prison. And we read in Acts chapter 12, this would be verse 5, "Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So Peter was in prison behind the prison door, and people were praying." Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, and the details are that he was going to bring him out to execute him, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Peter is locked up, and there's a door that's keeping him in. Sometimes doors keep good things in. And the church was, you know, across town at an arranged spot, and they were praying that God would do something so that Peter would not be executed. They're praying that somehow that door would be opened. And the strangest thing happened. It was so strange that Peter thought it was a dream. He thought he dreamed, that while he was there in the prison, an angel of the Lord came to him. And it says in Acts chapter 12 that the angel hit him. I don't know if that whacked him across the side of the head or hit him on the shoulder or whatever. The angel, whack, hit him. And his chains fell off. And the angel instructed him to follow him. And they went right out through the door of the cell, and then right out through the door of, I guess, the group of cells, and then just kept going. And we read in verse 10, "When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate," the door of all doors, "the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him." So Peter thought he was dreaming, that he was in a lonely, deserted street at night in Jerusalem. And then after a while, it occurred to him he wasn't dreaming at all. He was actually on that street, and he wasn't in prison anymore. And he thought, this is good news. So he went off to tell the people, who I suppose he hoped were praying for him, that their prayers had been answered. And this is a great moment in early church history. Verse 13, he gets to this place, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, here's a good man being kept out by a door. He knocked at the door of the gateway. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, here's the low moment in church history of the moment. They said to her, these people who were praying that the Lord would, you know, somehow be with Peter and do something special on Peter's behalf, they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. Or, you know, that's a good guess. It's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. The good man kept out, kept knocking on that door, and eventually it all got straightened out. And they opened the door. And when they opened the door, they saw him, and they were amazed. Amazed that their prayers amounted to something. Amazed that this man that they had gathered together specifically to pray for would have strange things happen in his life. As I said, it's a low moment. They ought perhaps not to have been amazed at all. Someone ought to have said, I knew that was going to happen, but no one seems to have. But they prayed because the door was closed and Peter was bound, and closed doors are something that can be prayed about. Which brings us to our more spiritual point, which is that a closed door can be prayed about figuratively. Sometimes it's not an actual door of a prison. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it isn't. But a door is something that a church could pray about figuratively. And we see this very idea communicated to the Christians in the city of Colossae in our text today, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4, at the end of the letter that Paul is writing to the Colossians. And he's in prison. This is one of the prison letters. At the end of this letter, he calls them to pray. Well, it's nothing surprising there. To have an apostle telling you, keep praying, isn't surprising. And when he goes on to ask them to pray for him, that's not surprising. And when he asks them to pray that a door would be open, considering that he's in prison, that's not surprising. But then it all turns out to be a remarkable thing. So let's look at these verses together. Paul writes to the Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. This is really actually a pretty remarkable thing. And it just makes you love the Apostle Paul. There he was in prison. He's the guy who, when beaten, sings songs of praise. And the other prisoners hear that the guy who's just recently been beaten by the guards is now singing songs of praise to God. And here he is from his prison cell. He's writing a letter to some Christians. He says, pray continually. Pray for me. Pray that there'll be a door open. But he doesn't mean a prison door. He doesn't mean, pray that I'll get out of here because the place stinks, although it no doubt did, because the place has got rats and it's damp, which is no doubt true as well, because I'm going to be executed if I stay here, which was also very likely. He doesn't pray about that door at all, but he prays and he asks them to pray that God would open to them a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. What he's looking for is an open door of opportunity. What he's looking for are minds and hearts that would be open to the gospel, because that's what he was called to do. He was certain that he was called to communicate the truth. He wasn't certain at all what that would mean in his circumstances. And you can see, if you compare this prayer request to what he said to the Philippians when he wrote to them from the same prison cell, that he really had one thing on his mind, and it wasn't his comforts, and it wasn't escape from prison. It was the opportunity to speak about Christ to the people in his circumstances. When he writes to the Philippians, he says in chapter 1, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then he gives the details in the verses that follow. And then he says in verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice. Here's a man who's in prison in a horrible condition. And he's rejoicing because, as it turns out, as he's able to report to the Philippians, being in prison has given him further opportunities to communicate the gospel. And he makes it really plain. He's okay with staying in prison if that's where God wants him to be while he communicates the gospel. And furthermore, he makes it plain, he's okay with being executed. He says, whether by life or by death, you know, whether my imprisonment or whether in my release, all the same to me is basically what he says, as long as the gospel, as long as the truth is communicated. Paul wanted the Colossians to pray about him and the door, but the door he meant was the opportunity to speak to someone about Christ. That being the case, I got a plan which I'm committing myself to and would invite all of you as West London to commit yourself to as well. It's a plan that has this particular week in mind specifically, but all the weeks of the year and all the weeks ahead generally. So here's an action plan, A, B, and C, and here's A. I'm calling you to join me in identifying a door and praying that God will open it. And by a door, I mean an opportunity to see God open a mind or open a heart, open a life, to accept the truth as it is in Christ, to accept the truth of the gospel. I'm thinking specifically of this week because 7 days from now is Easter, and we're doing Easter up big, as a church should, and there's all kinds of details to the service. We've got some live drama. We've got actually some comedy built into it. It's going to be a very engaging start of the service. Then there's some beautiful Easter music and a sermon all about Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness and rises with healing in his wings, the S-U-N of righteousness. The service is all about how the rising of the Son is a biblical picture of the rising of Christ. Christ is the Son rising, the Son of Righteousness rising with healing. And it would be, I think, a really great service for some people I care a lot about to be at. So I'm praying that God will give me opportunities to invite some people out this coming Sunday. And I invite you to join me with this. Now, it might be that the people closest to you who do not believe would do really well coming to church this Sunday as well. And who knows? Maybe, in fact, it wouldn't do them any good at all. Maybe, in fact, it would be rather a disaster if they came to church with you next Sunday. I don't think it would be. I'm certainly not planning on it being, but you don't know. But the fact is, there are people in your life with closed minds, with hardened hearts, with an unwillingness to join you in your interest in the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, in the God of the sun and the moon and the stars, the God of creation. And I'm calling you to join me in praying that God would show you someone to specifically pray for along these lines. That is, that God would show you a door, a closed mind, a closed heart, a closed life that you could identify as a special prayer project. And this week, that you could invite to join you for church on Easter Sunday. It's not like totally improbable that a person you know might think of going to church on Sunday, but it might be. And if it is, if the person you're thinking of is the last likely person to ever respond to an invitation, then I'd say, there you go, there's a door that you can pray about. There's a closed door that's keeping good things out that you could pray about, and I'd invite you to do that. This is a good thing to do. And it's especially a good thing for a group to do. I have a really happy true story that I'm actually in from way back in the days when I was a university student. The front couple of rows will pardon the fact that it was University of Guelph. Never mind that. It was a university in Ontario. And I lived in that crazy concrete residence that we called the complex back in the early 70s. I think they call it the South or something. It's a strange structure. It's like funky early 70s architecture that probably was not a good idea. There's a number of Christians living in that building. I was one of them. I'd become a Christian in my last year of high school, and we found each other out. And we knew that there were people in our acquaintance, roommates in some cases, and friends in other cases, who had no interest in Christianity and Christ, and we knew we should be praying for them. So we came up with this idea that we'd all get together. So we did this. We got together one night in one particular residence room, a bunch of guys and a bunch of girls who were Christians in this residence. And we challenged each other to spend a whole week praying about who to pray about. We wanted to be really prayerful. So we didn't just say, let's start praying for our friends. We said, let's all pray for one friend, but let's spend this week praying about who we should pray for. And we'll meet together, same place, same time, next week, and we'll give to each other the name of one person we're going to pray for, and then we can all pray for each other's person. And then all semester long, we'll be keeping our eyes and ears open for opportunities to proclaim Christ, to say something about Jesus to this particular person, but we'll have all of our Christian friends, praying along with us and checking in occasionally, how's it going with old so-and-so? So you got a week to figure out who old so-and-so would be, and come on back next week. So we did this. And I was actually sort of one of the leaders of this little movement, because I was, you know, I'd become a Christian in my last year of high school. Now I was a second-year university student, so I was one of the wily veterans, you know, like seasoned old pros at this sort of stuff. But we had some people who had become Christians much more recently than people like me. And so we were guiding them in this evangelistic enterprise. So the next week we got together in the same place, and everybody had, you know, spent a whole week thinking about it. And then, so we reported to each other the names of the people that would be our project for the year, our person that we're particularly trying to influence or speak to if God would give us the opportunity. So we all went around, and eventually it was the turn of the newest Christian in the group, a woman named Sue. Second year university student, but she'd become a Christian first year university, so she hardly knew a thing about a thing. So when it was her turn, she said, "I've got someone. Let's pray. I'm going to pray for Francis," which, of course, means nothing to you, but it meant a lot to us, because Francis was the arch enemy of all Christians in the residence. She was the most outspoken critic of religion in general and Christianity in particular that any of us knew. This would be like a little group of Christians getting together in Damascus and saying, "I'm going to pray for Saul of Tarsus. I hear he's coming to town." Like, Francis was the persecutor. So, you know, us wily veterans looked at Sue and thought, "Oh, she just doesn't get it, does she? Like, you're supposed to pick someone who's likely to want to hear." But we didn't say that. I'm not sure exactly what motivated us to keep quiet. We just said, "Okay, Frances, sure, put her name down." And we did. And so we all got busy praying for each other's people and looking for God to open some doors. And to cut to the chase and to get to the end of the story, by the end of that academic year, of all the people that all of us had been praying for on each other's behalf, only one person had became a Christian that year. And you can guess, because why would the story be worth telling otherwise? It was Francis. As unlikely as Saul of Tarsus being converted and becoming Paul the Apostle, Francis melted really fast. It turned out that that whole loud, brassy opposition to the gospel that compelled her to make fun of these students and laugh at us all and tell us that we were, you know, deceived and deluded was all some kind of facade. It was all some kind of smokescreen. It was all a door that didn't take much to break down. And Sue was the young Christian who took God at his word and believed that he was able to break down a door, and that would break down a door if he was so pleased to and we would ask him to. And so she asked, and Francis became a Christian. In fact, by the end of the year, she was sort of the leading female student in that residence, Christian student. She just full of leadership potential, which showed up in her opposition and then showed up in how seriously she took her faith once she got on board. So my challenge to you is to join me in praying that God would help you to identify a door, so to speak, and pray that God will open that door. And my recollections of what was going on in the South Campus residence, University of Guelph, 1973-74 academic year, reminds me to say, don't just go pick the person who's least likely to resist your powerful arguments or anything like that. Don't look for probable, because we're not talking about talking people into joining us in our faith in Christ. We're talking about asking God to do a miracle. We're asking God to open a door. So go ahead and think freely and imagine great things and keep in mind the power of God and join me in identifying a door and praying that God will open it. Now that's action A. It's followed by action B, which would be behave wisely, speak graciously, use salt. And let me explain what all that is, but I'll explain where it comes from as well. What that is lining up the lives we live with the work we share. The work we share is the work of getting the gospel out to people and then getting the gospel into the hearts of the people we get the gospel out to. That's the work we share, evangelism, discipleship. It needs to be solidly based on the lives we live. We need to be examples of the faith that we're representing, or we're just hypocritically representing it. And this is exactly what Paul the Apostle leads us into in the verses that follow what we've already looked at in Colossians. After he calls them to pray for an open door for the word, he says in verses 5 and 6, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Behave wisely, conduct yourselves wisely, speak graciously, use salt. Let's spend a little time with this. Who's going to argue with the fact that it's good for us to be wise and to conduct ourselves wisely? Who's going to argue that we behave wisely? No one in general, but you might argue about what it means to behave wisely. And we want to be as biblical as we can in our understanding. So let's be aware of the fact that wisdom in the Bible is a pretty specific commodity. It has to do with the definition of foolishness, because wisdom is the opposite of foolishness. But in the Bible, foolishness is not a term of intelligence or lack of intelligence. It's not how smart you are. That's generally what we mean by foolishness and foolish behavior. In the Bible, foolishness is a moral rebellion. It's a specific mindset, as seen in the Psalms, when it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, some people say there is no God, you know, in so many words, and perhaps proudly call themselves atheists. But there's another kind of atheist, which I think is the heart of foolishness, and that's the person whose life says there is no God. Excuse me. The sort of person whose actions convey no God says that there is no God. Whether he claims to be an atheist or not, whether she claims it or not, she acts as if there is no God. And that is essentially foolishness. So wisdom is the opposite. So what's the opposite of a life that says there is no God? It's a life that acknowledges God in all your ways. Wisdom, essentially, is the acknowledgement of God in all your ways. So when Paul the Apostle says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, he's saying, be careful to behave in such a way as shows people that you know there is a God. And we can add to that what the Bible says repeatedly about where wisdom begins. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, this makes sense. If you're acknowledging the God of the Bible as existing, then you are going to be a person characterized by respect for God. And if your respect intensifies to the place where it's the fear of the Lord, like a deep-rooted, actually, you know, trembling sort of reverence for God, if you're the sort of person who bows the knee and submits the spirit to God because he's just so great, so awesome, that's the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is to say we're not really acknowledging that there is a God until we're doing so respectfully. So when Paul says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, he's saying, live in such a way, behave in such a way that people understand your deep-rooted respect for God, your deep reverence for God. Let them know that you are a person who trembles with awe at the majesty of God. You want to be that kind of person. And I'm sure you can see, because that's the sort of person who should be representing the truth of Christ. We don't want to be flippant and casual and smug and complacent, all those ugly things we can be while we're trying to work up the courage to speak about Christ. We want to be people who fear the Lord, who are wisely acknowledging the existence and the presence and the glory of the Lord. Behave wisely. And then he goes on to say, let your speech always be gracious, which I've shortened down to speak graciously, which is to say that out of our wisdom, out of our respect and acknowledgement of God, there should be coming words that are gracious. James the Apostle says that the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy. Those are the sorts of words we should speak, which is to say, in the first hand, we better take care of our example. We better be setting a good example if we're going to hope to represent our faith in Christ properly. And it's also saying that it's not enough to simply represent Christ by our example. We've got to attach words to our example so that people can make sense of what it is they're seeing as they're seeing us live lives of respect and acknowledgement of God. So our words should be gracious. Who can argue with that, right? We should speak words that are pure and peaceable and gentle and reasonable. We want to be soft-spoken advocates of the truth, not brash and callous and mean-spirited. We want to be gracious conveyors of the truth. But having said that, Paul goes on to say that this gracious speech should be seasoned with salt. And now it gets really interesting. Because salt is seasoning. And it makes a meal more palatable, more flavorful, which is to say that the gracious, merciful words we speak ought to have some sort of spice to them in order to spice up the conversation. And that's not all that salt can do. Salt adds flavor, but it also stings. If you drop salt on an open cut or somebody puts some salt on an open wound, it stings, which is to say that your gracious words spoken wisely might actually have a sting to them because they're truth and the truth stings. And then you can think about the fact that, especially in those days, salt was used as a preservative. Before the widespread use of refrigeration, there was salt. People salted the meat to keep it from rotting. Salt can keep a piece of flesh from decomposing. And it might be that in the conversations you have an opportunity to participate in, maybe in a lunchroom at a workplace or something, things start to get kind of stinky. Someone brings up some revolting thing, and maybe everybody wants to, you know, joke about it and have a great coarse time of rude joking, and then you add some salt. You say something that preserves the conversation, keeps it from rotting. Salt is actually a powerful thing. Salt can, you know, flavor a meal, but salt can eat your car. In fact, right now in the parking lot, a number of cars are being eaten by salt. You might think of a car wash later on this week to combat that. Salt is a very strong agent, powerful. So our words, as much as they're to be gracious, as God gives us opportunity to speak them, should also be words that flavor, that perhaps sting, that eat some stuff up. What would that be like? You're going to speak, you know, as a wise person, you're going to speak graciously, but you're going to say stuff that matters. This is why we need the Lord to help us with this. Because some of us are all too inclined to get to the stinging words, and some of us are really reluctant to ever say something that might be offensive. But we're being called to be alarming and even perhaps offensive for a purpose. So what would that be like? That'd be like a conversation, you know, in a living room. Maybe people are just chatting. Neighbors have gotten together to watch a game or something like that. And there you are. You're there, and you're wanting to be speaking gracious words and seasoned with salt. And then you think to say, you know, because a certain topic comes up, it's interesting. Yeah, it's interesting the way you describe that. Actually, from my point of view, the right description for that is sin. Use the S word. It's always lively to introduce the concept of sin in mixed company. You could say that. That might be stinging. That might be seasoning. You could say you could be more philosophical. Someone could be going on and on about what he believes. You know, well, I don't think that there's any actual personal God. I think God is more a concept, and we make of him what we will, or her. So somebody's saying something like that. You might want to be a little salty, and you say, interesting thought. But it strikes me that you are basing your opinion entirely on your own guesswork. And they say, what do you mean? You say, well, you know, everybody's opinion comes from somewhere, but I think you're just making this up. I think you're just guessing. That would be perhaps salty, right? And then what happens next? Well, who knows what happens next? But we're looking for the Lord to lead us. They could say, well, what do you get your views on? Where do you get your views from? And you could say, oh, thanks for asking. As much as I'm able, I try to get my views from the Bible, which is also, you know, a word that sparks conversation. And we're being told here, I'm sure we are, that if we are going to be conducting ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, and as long as we are committed to speaking graciously, there will be opportunities when we can sort of inch beyond the sweet, pleasant words that make for peace and start something, get something going that's of some value to people. So we should be, you know, preparing. You know, if a young man is seeing a young woman and he's thinking about starting something with her, he might stay at home one night and sort of write out lines with which he could start interesting conversations. Your hair looks lovely. He could work out lines, right? So we might want to do the same sort of thing in terms of trying to get a spiritual relationship going with someone who's been a closed door up until now. So, you know, notice things in the Bible. Notice, for example, the Bible's definition of foolishness so that you can wait for an opportunity to say, interesting you should say that. That so much typifies what the Bible refers to as foolishness. You could say things that get conversations going, and it will be at least interesting. But we're not talking about being interesting. We're talking about being life-giving. We're talking about an open door for the Word. So behave wisely, speak graciously, use salt, and that's action B. And then finally, here comes action C. You need to be prepared. Because what we're talking about is getting set up for a miracle and asking God for the privilege of being involved in it. So action C, prepare yourself for great joy. We're talking about doors being opened, and the Lord knows a lot about doors. He knows how to open them. He knows how to change hearts. He has the power to open or change a mind. We read in the Proverbs, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." The Lord turns the king's heart wherever he will. Like a little puddle of water in your hand, so the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and God can tip it. God can turn it at will. And this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has this kind of control over the king's heart, you know, the sovereign king's heart, then he's got that much control over the hearts of all the little people in the kingdom. He has that kind of control over the hearts and the minds of the people you love the most who do not love the Lord at all. So we should prepare ourselves for great joy. Because when we pray that God would open a door of resistance to the gospel, we're asking the God who can do it to do what needs to be done. And to stop talking about doors and to talk in another Bible metaphor, think with me about how the Bible describes the communication of the truth as sowing seed. And the person who sows a seed is looking for something to grow. Here's a beautiful psalm that talks about the joy that we need to prepare ourselves for. This is from Psalms. This is Psalm 126. Reflecting on the good times of joy, the psalm says, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, when the Lord started to save people in my neighborhood, when the Lord started to change the hearts of the people in my family, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." And then, reflecting on how God is able to turn things around and how he has turned things around in the past, the psalm goes on to pray, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Fact of the matter is, for many of us, the experience of communicating the truth of Christ to the people we care about the most is often a very sad experience. So sad that we might give in to the temptation to just forget the whole thing. Because if the people we love don't want to hear about Christ, it makes us sad every time we try, right? But if that's the case, then when we decide again to season a conversation with salt, we're like a person, a sower, a farmer, going out and weeping while he sows. For whatever reason a farmer would have to weep while he throws away the seed. But if he's thrown away the seed in sowing, it's because he's got some reason to believe that this is not a waste of time, but it's something that the Lord can use to raise up a harvest. And if the Lord would be pleased to raise up a harvest, if the Lord would be pleased to use his word in the hearts and in the minds of of the people that we love, to turn them into people who love the Lord, what will that be like to us? The people will say, "The Lord has done great things for them." And we will say, "The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." But we won't say it like that. We'll say it with laughter in our mouths. We'll say it with shouts of joy in our tongue. And we'll get together, those of you who join me in the challenge, and tell stories of how the Lord opened doors and how we found ourselves in remarkably new conversations with people that never used to want to talk about these things at all. And if the Lord would honor his word to the degree that only he can, and some of our loved ones would become followers of Christ, and we come back and tell each other the story, there'll be shouts of joy on each other's behalf, right? If I come and tell you that someone I've been praying for years has suddenly perked up his ears and has now listened to spiritual things and wants to hear more, if I tell you that in fact he's gotten to the place where he's seen it's true and he admits it's true, if I come back later and tell you, and now in actual fact he's saying that he's a Christian, and then I say, now he wants to be baptized, what would you say? You would say, that's great. You'd say, whoa. There'd be shouts of joy. You'd laugh out loud. Your tongue would be filled with shouts of joy, your mouth with laughter, and that's what we have ahead of us if we will be faithful to identify a door and pray that God will open it and then do our part, behaving wisely and speaking graciously and using salt, and we trust the Lord to keep us out of trouble, except the sort of trouble we should get into. You know, and think about it, the book of Acts, you know, if next week two of us are arrested and in jail, that's not a sign that things got out of hand. That might be a sign that we did it right. Good. Pastor's in jail. Excellent. Whatever it would be, you know. I mean, if things go bad, that would not be bad. That would be good under the circumstances. And it will be what God will make it be as he enables us to be what he calls us to be. The Lord knows all about doors. In fact, on another occasion, he said of himself, I am the door. Jesus is the way to God. You have to go through him to get from the outside into a relationship with God. He is so much the expert on doors, he can identify himself as the door. And he is the way, he is the power by which people come through him to know God. So there's the challenge. And I'd be thrilled to know that many of you are joining me in it. And we will be thrilled together as we see what the Lord will do. In the first place, in terms of who he might allow us to bring out to church with us as we celebrate the living risen Jesus Christ next Sunday. And then beyond that, in all the other ways we have opportunity to influence people collectively and individually, there will be shouts of joy in this place and in many parts of London as the Lord honors our intention to honor him through obedience to this instruction. So let's pray to the Lord of the doors.